Pastors and church planters around the world need your help to receive a confessional Reformed Baptist theological education. Introducing the William Carey Scholarship Fund at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. You can help students like Sam in India afford seminary training and Bible software with thousands of critically needed theological books. To learn how you can help, visit cbtseminary.org/carey.
You are listening to Sermon Select on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary.
Spending money on music hasn't solved the church's problems with it. No matter how much money is thrown at it, still controversy abounds about this part of worship, perhaps more than any other in our day, and that is the part of worship I have called the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Tonight I continue and conclude my treatment of this element of worship by addressing some of the most practical controversial questions with regard to this element of worship. May God grant us the wisdom which is from above as we study this subject, the wisdom which God says is first pure and then peaceable. Now, by way of introduction review, remember we're doing this under three P's. The precedent for the singing of praise, the purposes of the singing of praise were covered in the first message, and then we came to the practice of the singing of praise. And last week I simply addressed the first question about that, and that was, does the regulative principle of worship require what is called exclusive psalmody? Does it require us to sing only the Psalms of David, only biblical psalms in our worship? And I answered that question with a negative, and if anybody wants to hear more about that, I recently heard of a man. I can't imagine doing this because I had to talk myself into preaching one time on exclusive psalmody. I recently heard of a man who, in an endeavor to convince his church of this subject of exclusive psalmody, preached 19 messages on the subject. Can you imagine? At any rate, we are not going to do that. One was enough. And we're going to come on this evening to several more questions about singing in the church. And there are four such questions we're going to take up this evening. Who should sing in the corporate worship of the church? Should there be a song leader? Should there be musical accompaniment? And is the quality of our music important? Those are the four questions. Let's go back to the first one. Who should sing in the corporate worship of the church? The New Testament requires by command and example that there should be singing in the praise of God in the church. But it is natural and necessary for us to ask, who should sing this praise? Who are the recipients of this command? And the biblical answer to this question is that it is the congregation as a whole that is commanded to sing the praises of God. Or to put this in other words, the Bible places a priority on congregational singing. Whatever else you should or should not do in worship, here's something you must do and the Bible commands you to do, and that is to sing the praises of God to the edification of your neighbors. Now, in proof of that, I want you to consider four arguments. First, the New Testament's command and examples regarding the singing of praise call for congregational singing. Remember the text we turned to. We turned, first of all, to Matthew 26:30, which was the text that Benjamin Keach used to try to teach his congregation the importance of singing in the worship of God. And it reads, after singing a hymn, that is to say, at the conclusion of the first Lord's Supper and the last Passover, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Clearly, this was the context of worship, the Lord's Supper, after all. And the participle singing in the phrase, after singing a hymn, is plural. Jesus did not sing a solo. All of them sang. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These two texts make clear are the classic commands of the New Testament on this subject. But the letters of Ephesians and Colossians are addressed to local churches. They're not addressed to musicians, soloists, gospel teams, or quartets. They are addressed to the whole church and require congregational singing. Revelation 5:9 is another passage we turn to. It speaks of the worship of heaven. And of course, you simply need to read Revelation 5:9 to 14 to realize that everybody, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the great multitude of angels, all of them were lifting their voice in praise to God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. So the New Testament's commands and examples regarding the singing of praise call for congregational singing. Second argument is this. The one supposed or possible New Testament example of special music is capable of a much different interpretation. Do you know where this one possible example of special music is? It's in 1 Corinthians 14. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this is one of those places that a preacher comes to once in a while and he has to say, I'm not being dogmatic, but I don't think that this can be used clearly as a reference or support for special music, although it is the only passage in the New Testament that might be used that way. 1 Corinthians 14:26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Do you see it? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. I don't think he means everybody in the assembly. That would take a long time even to choose which ones you sing. No, he means that there were gifted people who came that had a psalm. Now, I guess you could take that to mean that they were to sing a solo or wanted to sing a solo. But I think it more probably means that some talented brother came to church with a hymn to teach the church to sing, or as we would say, in which to lead the church in singing. Since our duty is to sing God's praise and not merely to admire others doing it, it seems more likely interpretation is that this was a talented, gifted brother who wanted the church to sing a certain psalm as perhaps he led them. A third argument is this. The Old Testament example of Levitical or priestly choirs strongly suggests, not that there should be choirs, but that God's praise should be congregational. You all know that the singing of priestly choirs was a part of the Old Testament temple worship and organized and commanded by David and Solomon. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles tell us that much. Now, to many, it has seemed natural to conclude that since there were choirs in the Old Testament worship, there should be choirs in the New. Now, to me, however, the example of the Levitical choirs points in exactly the opposite direction. Part of the peculiar and temporary nature of the Old Testament people of God was precisely that only part of them were priests. How many of you people are priests in the New Testament sense? Every member of this church, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. Did you know that by joining this church, you joined the choir? You did. We didn't tell you that. We snuck up on you, but it's true. You joined the priestly choir when you joined this church. One of the things that was to be done away with was that only the priests and Levites could minister in the temple and draw near to the holy place. Now the entire people of God are priests, qualified, as our brother Pastor Ron said this evening, to draw near in the beauty of holiness to God's holy place through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, you also are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be priests. Revelation 5:10, and thou hast made them to be priests. Explicit, clear, dogmatic statements of the New Testament that the whole church of Jesus Christ is a royal priesthood. And therefore, I conclude, a member of the priestly choir to praise God. The implication is that the whole people of God is to constitute a priestly choir to sing the praises of God. To argue for special choirs might be, think of it this way, to adopt a kind of Judaizing argument that wrongly brings the Old Testament back into the New. The fourth, many objections can be brought against special music as it is commonly practiced today. One's this. Special music tends to diminish congregational singing by taking away the time and the commitment to congregational singing. I remember how the Lord Jesus said that we bring in the traditions of men and we drive out the ordinances of God. Another thing I want to say is this. Instrumental special music violates the teaching of the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that it's always wrong for a piano to be playing. Certainly not wrong before the service, and even not wrong during the service, if it just sets the background for a time of meditation or quiet prayer. I'm not saying that at all. I don't believe that, in fact. But instrumental special music, like they had in the church I grew up in, where we got up and we played our brass quartet up there, did you know? Not very well, but I played the trombone. Haven't played the trombone since I was a senior in high school. But that kind of thing simply is not the kind of thing that the New Testament calls for as a part of worship. God wants to be praised by the organ and instrument of the human heart and voice. And then special music detracts from the God-centeredness of worship by focusing attention on the natural musical talent of the performer rather than on God. At least I think that generally happens. Another argument is this. Special music exalts into prominence in worship a select few, not on the basis of spiritual qualifications, but talents and gifts that one may have without even being a Christian. I haven't checked this out, but I have been told the professedly reformed churches have professional positions without regard to whether they're Christians to play for their worship services. There's something really misguided about that. And then special music encourages an approach to worship that is passive and spectator-like. Special music tells us to sit, admire, and be entertained. Congregational singing calls us to join in and sing. Now, surely the Bible teaches that we are to sing the praises of God, not admire the praises of other people. Yes, we are to sit under and listen quietly to the Word of God, but when it comes to the praise of God, we are to sing. And we are to participate in the singing. Singing the praise of God is not a spectator sport. Now, some conclusions before I go on to the next question. First of all, don't misunderstand me. There's a place for all kinds of special music in different places. I don't have any problem with special music any place, except in the worship of God. Weddings, funerals, sacred concerts may all rightly be filled with such music. I can conceive the day coming when after our evening worship we have a sacred conference concert with quartets and children's choirs and all sorts of things after the evening worship. I'm for special music. I enjoy special music. It's all good in the right place. But remember, this is God's place. It's not our house. And then, It's your solemn duty, we learn from all this, to try to sing out in the worship of God. If something is new to you or a little unfamiliar, you need to try to do your best. Remember, it may be familiar to others, and if the words are God-glorifying, you should sing to the glory of God and for the good of others. And then it is our duty, I want to say this really clearly too, to be charitable with regard to the practice of other churches and the occasional use of special music. I don't want to create tonight a bunch of anti-special music Nazis that walk out if a church is having special music. No. As long as congregational singing is upheld and emphasized, an occasional piece of special music is not the unpardonable sin. And then, finally, anything that detracts from the singing of the congregation must be eliminated from formal worship. If the music team is playing too loud, they need to quiet down. The organ is playing too loud. It needs to quiet. Do you know, I've been in two services in my life where I thought the music was too loud. Now, I may be sheltered, and I may not have been a lot of places that you've been. But in those two places, you know what instrument was being abused? The organ. Okay? That nice traditional instrument was being played loud enough in one Baptist church that had a sanctuary almost in the shape of a cube in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that you could hardly hear yourself think. And you couldn't certainly hear yourself sing. So anything that detracts from the singing of the congregation must be eliminated from formal worship. But I go on. Second question tonight. What about music leaders in the congregational singing? Now I have divided that question, what about music leaders, into two sub-questions. First, should there be a worship leader, or better, a music leader? Now, you see what I did there. We should talk about music leaders, not worship leaders, because the whole thing is worship, right? From beginning to end, from invocation to benediction. So I don't want to hear about worship leaders. They're music leaders, at best, okay? But should there be a worship leader, or better, music leader? I think the answer is yes, and let me tell you why there should be music leaders. The proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14:26 suggests it. Each one has a psalm. Either means the guy was singing a solo, or that in some way he was leading the church in singing. It's one of those two things. I think the latter is more likely, and so I think 1 Corinthians 14:26 suggests it. And then the second thing I'll say about having a music leader is that the light of nature requires it. You cannot sing without someone taking the lead. Someone must lead singing, or there will be raucous uproar, and that will not be for the glory of God. This is one of those circumstances of worship that must be governed by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Order is required in the worship of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Orderly singing requires some measure of leadership. And so the confession says, nevertheless, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. This is one of those things. Someone says, where do you see a music leader in the Bible? Well, maybe 1 Corinthians 14:26. But that's not the point. It's a matter of Christian prudence. Somebody's got to lead. If there's not somebody sitting here leading, it's the piano that's leading. Somebody has to lead, or else you can't sing. And then the second sub-question here is this. Who should lead the singing? Who should lead the singing? All sorts of things come back to mind from early days when I think about this subject. I think of the Bible conferences at my college, and those flashy song leaders that they had up there. Their jokes, constant exhortations to sing out, and frequent interruptions of the singing, I think, did not really further congregational praise. And probably today, rather than the flashy guy with the big, colorful tie that they had at the Bible conferences in my Bible college, probably today we think of that young fellow with blue jeans, a t-shirt, a guitar, and a soul patch. And to use Jim Sebastio's phrase, many music leaders of that ilk, and like the ones I remember from Bible college days, are like cheerleaders on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Mostly what they should try to do is get out of the way. The purpose of the leading of congregational singing is to help the congregation sing, not to be a distraction. Well, then who then should lead the music? Who then should lead the music? The short answer is that it should be led by an elder or some appropriate man that they appoint. The congregational singing must be under the oversight of the elders of the church. Ideally and normally, an elder should lead the singing, but in some cases it's legitimate for them to delegate this responsibility. If I have a ministerial student that becomes the sole pastor of the church wherever he goes, and he can't carry a tune in a bushel basket, I'm going to suggest that he delegate this responsibility to someone under his oversight. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 14:26 seems to suggest the possibility of delegating this to other people. Three things must, however, be kept in mind when elders do this. And I think that they are not frequently kept in mind, frankly. These worship leaders must be men. It would be contrary to the entire teaching of the New Testament about leadership and worship for elders to appoint women to lead the music in the church. It simply would be. I can't change what the New Testament says on that subject. Secondly, they must be men with a good reputation and godly example. Just because some young man has the ability to play a guitar doesn't qualify him to lead the worship. He has to be a young man, or preferably a little bit of an older man, who has doctrinal and ethical integrity in light of the congregation's view. Putting a young man in front of the church who is immature doctrinally and practically, known to be a little foolish sometimes in all sorts of different ways, and making him the music leader is to violate the congregation's trust on the part of the eldership. And third and last, such men must, if possible, have sufficient musical knowledge and ability if they're going to be appointed to this task. So, that's the second question. What about music leaders? I'm for them under certain conditions. C, or the third question tonight, may there be musical accompaniment? Now, this could be a huge subject. I've read 200-page books on this subject. And I'm not going to make it into a huge subject. I'm going to deal with it in about 10 minutes tonight, okay? Should there be musical accompaniment? Well, who would ever think there shouldn't be? Well, a lot of people in the history of the church. Spurgeon wasn't deaf on it, but he didn't have it in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, as I understand from Tom Nettles. Okay? Now, but that was Spurgeon. And he also said that he wasn't going to condemn other people for having accompaniment. So, may there be musical accompaniment. Notice what I'm about to say. Yes, musical accompaniment is permitted. Is permitted. But having said that, I have to add that in my opinion, there is for this both a bad argument and a good argument. The bad argument is that since musical instruments were appointed as part of temple worship in the Old Testament, they should be part of Christian worship. Well, you see, you got harps, lyres, trumpets, and all sorts of things in Old Testament temple worship. Shouldn't such things show us that we can have them in Christian worship? Well, it's true that David the king and prophet of Israel appointed such musical instruments as a part of Old Covenant worship. It's also true that even in the ceremonial law, the blowing of trumpets was appointed as a part of the life of the people of God. They were actually commanded to have trumpets and use them in the life of God's covenant people. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 10. So it's true. They did have musical instruments in the Old Covenant worship in the temple. So why is that a bad argument? Well, first of all, because it proves too much. If we argue for musical instruments on the basis of these Old Testament commands, then we are commanded to use musical instruments in our worship. It is clear that they were a mandated part of temple worship. If we argue for them on the basis of such passages, then we must conclude that they are a part of New Covenant worship. And in turn, this means that if a church does not use musical instruments, they are in sin. You want that conclusion? I know you don't. I don't want it either. And who would want to say that if we stop playing musical instruments, like we did this morning when we were singing and wonderfully sang together a cappella, that that was somehow sin? Ridiculous, of course. It is allowable to sing without accompaniment. It is edifying on occasion. And so we cannot deduce from Old Testament commands our duty to use musical instruments. And also, this is a bad argument, because the New Testament application of these Old Testament instruments is in question. It's been interesting to read Tom Nettles' Life and Pastoral Theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And you know how Charles Haddon Spurgeon applied these Old Testament passages to the human voice. He said that they symbolize the instruments and organs of the human voice in worship. And felt no obligation whatsoever to allow anything like organs, pianos, or anything into the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, I'm not going that far, and I'm not arguing for that. I'm just telling you how Spurgeon understood it. That should slow us down when we start arguing that it's so clear that we should have musical instruments on the basis of the Old Testament and its commands about that for Old Covenant worship. Just as with the priestly choirs, so with the priestly instruments, we should slow down and think about what the application of that to New Covenant worship actually might be. But that's a bad argument for musical instruments. But just because that's a very bad argument doesn't mean that there isn't a good argument. And I want to tell you what it is. First of all, even though musical instruments are not a part of New Covenant worship, I don't think I see any place in the New Testament where there's any example or command with regard to them. Nonetheless, remember, you do remember, right, that the regulative principle says something about the parts of worship, which have to have precedent in Scripture, but it also says something about the circumstances of worship, which can be organized according to the Bible on the basis of sanctified common sense, right? And sanctified common sense, in light of the Scriptures, teaches us that it is a good idea, and it is acceptable and permitted and useful and often helpful to have musical instruments in worship. So we're arguing not that this is a part of New Covenant worship, but that it is a legitimate circumstance that may be appointed by sanctified common sense. So it's not a command, but it's more like a permission, okay? Now, having said that, that it's not a command like it was in the Old Testament, it's a circumstance like it is, and a permission like it is in the New Testament, I think it's right to recall in this way that musical instruments were used in the worship of God in the Old Testament. Now, that's not a direct command to us, but it does tell us that if there was something actually repugnant to the worship of God in the use of musical instruments in it, then you wouldn't have had God using them even in the Old Testament if there's something actually repugnant to God's worship and obnoxious about it and somehow alien to the worship of God. If that were true, then they wouldn't have been used in the Old Testament either, would they? You follow that? So I'm not arguing from the Old Testament like, here's our command. I'm arguing this way. At least we know from the Old Testament that they're not repugnant and obnoxious. Okay? Second, another argument. Did you know the derivation of the biblical word psalm? Do you know what it is? It means to twang on a stringed instrument. That's its derivation. Biblical psalms, the word psalm is derived from words that means to play an instrument like a guitar or banjo or ukulele. It does. That's the meaning of the word, the root word, which comes to be translated psalm in our Bible. The one Greek dictionary defines the word this way: a twitching or twanging with the fingers of a bow or violin, I guess could qualify here. And then it goes on to say, mostly of musical strings, the sound of the harp, a song sung to the harp, a psalm. Now, you might be interested in this. Turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. In verse 16, you see the words in the New American Standard that translated this way: let our Lord not command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. Translated in the Greek Old Testament, knows a psalm. But also properly translated, plays skillfully on the harp. And then verse 18. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was a skillful musician. Also translated in the Greek Old Testament with a word derived from the word for psalm. And then verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. He would, according to the Greek Old Testament, psalm. He would play a harp and sing a song to it. So, the derivation of the biblical word for psalm strongly suggests that such accompaniment is natural, is a natural circumstance of singing. It's not to be made too much of, but it is simply a natural circumstance that we have when we sing. It's not odd. It's normal to sing, for the human race to sing, to the accompaniment of some stringed instrument. And that's what David did. And that's the origin of the biblical word, which occurs in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, by way of origin and derivation, are songs sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Okay? Now, another thing we have to say is this. Since we're arguing for musical instruments in this way, as a circumstance of worship, isn't it clear that accompaniment must remain accompaniment? All right, we've supported the idea that musical instruments can be accompaniment. But that's all we've proved. We haven't proved that they can replace the instrument and organ of the human voice. So, is it wrong to have two or three musicians playing to help the people of God sing? Nothing wrong with that as far as I can see. Not even if it's a guitar or a lyre or a ukulele or a banjo. But here's the thing. That's only accompaniment. That's only circumstance. It's not the main thing. And it shouldn't be made into the main thing. When that kind of thing becomes too loud, it squelches congregational singing. When it's displayed too prominently, it squelches congregational singing. So here's the thing. We don't have to make rules about this and laws about this. God never said the piano's the only thing or the organ's the only thing. Guitars and banjos and ukuleles and the psalterion, whatever that was, and harps and lyres are fine. But they're only fine as circumstance. They're only fine as accompaniment. God doesn't want that, except as it helps us sing. What He wants is you.
Yes, yes.
What he wants is your heart. What he wants is your praise. That's what he wants. And whenever that kind of thing that's so popular today is becomes too prominent and too loud, it simply contradicts its whole reason for existence. Right? You follow that? That brings me to my last question tonight. Is the quality of our music important? That's a dumb question, isn't it? Well, is anything about our worship unimportant? Of course not. Everything about our worship is important. Some things are more important. I said that, okay? But everything about our worship is important. The whole way we do our worship is important. How we come to worship is important. What we do in worship is important. Everything is important. So, of course, the quality of our music is important. Who would want to defend the proposition that the quality of anything in our worship is unimportant? I don't want to defend that proposition, do you? Our musical accompaniment should be the best quality we can make it. Our leadership of the music should be of the best quality we can make it. Most important of all, our congregational singing should be the best quality that we can make it. We must sing glorious truth gloriously. We should sing heartily with our hearts to the Lord, as Colossians 3:17 tells us. And that means we should sing with the understanding and with the heart and with the emotions and with energy. We should try with all the grace that God's Spirit can give us to praise God in the way in which he deserves, and to approach the way we are going to praise God in heaven one day, and in the new heavens and new earth, finally. So, this is what we wanted to say. Is the quality of our music important? Of course it is. Can we use musical accompaniment? Yes, we may. Can we have music leaders? Yes, under certain prescribed conditions. And who should sing in the corporate worship of the church? You. All of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which leads us and guides us in even these practical issues. And we pray that you would help us to glorify you. You'd help the pastors of this church to lead wisely and well, to lead in a way that is calculated to serve your people here and to glorify you most of all. And we pray that you would help us to be involved in the way we worship, in the way we hear messages from the Word of God, the way we listen, and in the way we sing to glorify you and evangelize the lost around us in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Around us in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Around us in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's Sermon Select on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org.